This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to the final chapter of Matthew, if you can believe it. Matthew chapter 28. Great passage. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You're to say his disciples came by night and stole them away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Now this is God's holy word. There really is nothing more significant than the resurrection, because without the resurrection, then the cross is just an execution. But with the resurrection being true, being real history, it gives eternal significance to what Jesus did for us on Calvary. And so as we think about the resurrection is, on the one hand, it is the linchpin for the historical Christian faith. In fact, Paul makes it very, very clear that if Christ is not raised from the dead, you're still in your sin and your faith is in vain. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin for the historical Christian faith. But I would also say that the resurrection is also the very power of experiencing the Christian faith. When we come to know the Lord Jesus, we come to know him as the living Christ, the one who's been raised from the dead. And we have four accounts of the resurrection, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there are divergent points, especially in John's gospel. And it's not my purpose, actually it's not even my interest, to work out some sort of harmony of the resurrection accounts. Some of you remember years ago, we did a Sunday school lesson where I picked four people. Anybody remember this? I picked four people and I told a story. Nathan was one of them. Because I had to have an engineer. And I told a story about when I was a kid. And then we sent the four out, so they all heard the same story, brought them in one at a time and had them relay the story back. And it was really sort of a great exercise to see what gets emphasized, what gets left out, what gets rearranged. And in a sense, that's what we're dealing with the four accounts of the resurrection. None of the gospel writers are interested in giving a thoroughly exhaustive account of the resurrection. Each one of them has their own points of interest, as we'll actually see in Matthew's account. If you are interested in these kinds of things, John Wyndham wrote a book years ago called Easter Enigma, where he deals with the apparent discrepancies. So we come to verse 1, and Matthew tells us a few things right away. First of all, he tells us it was after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And then he tells us about the two Marys again that come to look at the grave. And so we're going to start with the two Marys because we've already been introduced to them. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are mentioned actually back in chapter 27 and verse 61. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So these women who had witnessed the crucifixion are also now the same women who witnessed the burial, and now they're the same women who are actually coming back, and Matthew says, to look at the grave. And so the question is, what actually were they going to do? What was their intention? Both Mark and Luke tell us that they brought spices to anoint Jesus. Now, here are these two women, and other gospel accounts let us know that there are actually some other women that had joined them. They were, on the one hand, devastated by what happened. You have to remember that for the last few years of their life, they had utterly and completely devoted themselves to Jesus, believing him to be not only Israel's Messiah, but the Son of God. And now it seems that everything that they'd put their hope in was now dashed to the ground. And so they were utterly devastated. They were in a state of despair. And again, just note, here are the women. They go to the tomb while the disciples, of course, are back in the upper room hoping that the Romans don't show up. But here they are. They're devastated, but they're also utterly devoted. These women are devoted to Jesus even in his death. And so as they make their way back to the tomb, they're expecting to find a corpse. They're going to continue their vigil. They're going to continue their mourning. And Matthew tells us very explicitly that it was after the Sabbath day. That is, they'd already observed that day of rest. In fact, the other gospel writers make it clear that they had to hurry and do the things they did on that Friday before the sun went down in order not to break the Sabbath. And so here they are. They observe the day of rest. And then at the very, very break of dawn on the first day of the week, that's when they make their way back to the tomb. Now, what's interesting is on the one hand, Jesus had predicted that on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And of course, in a Jewish reckoning, any part of a day is considered the day. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But there's also something else that's incredibly significant, and that is each one of the gospel writers continually emphasized the fact that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was the first day of the week that the disciples go to the tomb. And in a real sense, that first day of the week ends up now signaling for us a new era of salvation. A new era has dawned. And so now they don't know it yet, but with the rising of the sun on that first day of the week, a new era of redemption has also dawned. And so they get to the tomb. Well, what are they expecting to find? Well, they're expecting actually probably to find some soldiers and probably wondering, I think it's in John's gospel, how they're going to actually move the stone to anoint the body. And then Matthew tells us, notice how many times he uses the word behold. Right? This is actually sort of a dramatic word that's designed to kind of capture your attention. So they come to they go to look at the grave, and then Matthew says, and behold, a great earthquake had occurred. Well, this is the second earthquake now. The first earthquake had occurred on Friday. And the events connected with that earthquake, of course, was the death of Jesus, the tearing of the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom, and the bursting open of some of the tombs, which would then lead to the resurrection of some of the saints in Jerusalem. But notice, there's an earthquake Friday, there's an earthquake Sunday, one earthquake at his death, one earthquake at his resurrection, bringing both of these events together as a demonstration of the power of God. Now we know what causes this second earthquake, and notice it's not a geological explanation. It's an angelic explanation, all right? This isn't shifting plates. This is actually an angel that comes down from heaven. And so here you have this angel, awesome, powerful presence of a messenger sent from heaven. And he comes, and when he comes, the earthquake happens. He rolls away the stone and then sits on it. Thinking about this today. Again, you know, when you read your Bible, use some sanctified imagination of this event. This is history. This is a description of history for us. And so here's this angel, descends from heaven, comes, moves the stone, and then sits on it. There is this marvelous sense, this note of triumph. He's moved the stone, and he's sitting on the very stone that had sealed the tomb, that had been sealed and actually had enclosed the tomb. And here he is, moves it and sits down on it. Now, some of you might think my imagination probably goes a little too far, but you know, when you go to vote, they give you those stickers. You know, I voted. You know, you kind of wear them proudly because you went and you did your civic duty. I have a feeling that when God said, okay, it's Sunday morning, we need someone to roll the stone away, that a bunch of the angels were like, I'll do it. And God picks one of the angels, and he's like, yes. And he goes down and he sits down on that stone with this sense of absolute victory, right? And triumph. And I don't know this for sure, but he may have had a little sticker that said a proud participant in the defeat of sin and death. And there he was, just sitting there. Now, his appearance, notice this, like lightning and garment as white as snow. Has that appearance already occurred in Matthew? Jesus' clothing at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so the very messenger that is sent from heaven to roll away the stone is actually similar to Jesus in Jesus' glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think that the idea is that the angel's glory is simply reflective, as it were, of the glory of the now risen Son of God. Right? And so it's absolutely fitting, absolutely appropriate that the one who comes is this majestic, shining being who is radiant and dressed brilliantly. And as he comes, verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Again, I hope that there's high-definition DVD replays in heaven. I want to see this. I want to see this because here are these soldiers who typically were known for not being afraid. And, of course, there's a little play on words in the Greek text. So they had an earthquake, and now they have these soldiers who quake, all right? Connected word. They shook for fear, and they become like dead men. They actually just pass out. Just like the earth shook, the guards shake, and they pass out like stones. Now, Donald Hogner makes this comment. He says, the irony is not to be missed. The ones assigned to guard the dead themselves appear dead, while the dead has now been made alive. And so here are these guards, and now they're passed out. Now, of course, this is happening, and the women are in the garden area where the tomb is. And so they're witnesses of this. All right? Now, the angel then turns around and in verse 5 says to the women, "Don't be afraid." He didn't say that to the soldiers, did he? In fact, he was probably thinking, "You should be afraid. Very afraid." And here he tells the women. So the women are terrified, right? And the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid," because they, like the soldiers, are afraid. And so the angel speaking these calming words to these devastated yet devoted women. And I think that when the angels go through human interaction training, that one of the first things that they're told is, when you encounter humans, they're going to be afraid. And so one of the first things that you need to do is you need to say, "Don't be afraid." Now, it won't be all that effective all the time, but you need to say it anyway, all right? And so here are the women, and they are petrified. But then the angel turns around, and he says to them what actually would be more calming than just simply, "Don't be afraid." And that is, "I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified." In other words, here is this majestic, militant, brilliant being who's standing there, tells the women, "I know why you're here. You're here looking for Jesus who has been crucified, the one who has died." And then the words that come out of the angel's mouth next have got to be some of the best words ever spoken. "I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here. For he has been risen." There is absolutely, I can't think actually of any more awesome words that the women could have heard that day. Okay. Now, you have to understand that all of this is happening, and this is, you talk about a surreal experience. I mean, here they are, and they are overwhelmed by the power of the angel. Now, this angel actually then tells them why they are here, and then he turns around and tells them that the very one that they're seeking is not here because he's been raised from the dead. And then the angel says, "Just as he said. Just as he told you." How many times did Jesus actually tell his disciples that he was going to be raised from the dead? Well, you'll remember as they were concluding their Galilean ministry, Jesus began to make these predictions to his disciples. "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of godless men. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be raised from the dead." And every time that Jesus made the prediction, the disciples got sidetracked with something else. I mean, it is as if the disciples are just legitimately diagnosed with having attention deficit disorder, because they hear this and then there's something else. Like, "Hey, look, you know, a squirrel." I mean, they just get distracted. And so, but Jesus had told them over and over and over again. And one of the things that was abundantly clear is that it never registered with the disciples what Jesus was actually saying. Don't you find it interesting that on the third day, none of them actually thought that Jesus was going to be raised as he had said he would be? In fact, in Luke's gospel, when the women finally get back, you know what the disciples conclude? They're talking nonsense. And so then the angels has come, see the place where he was lying. Now, the stone had been rolled away. That's why they could look into the tomb. But you have to understand that the angel rolled the stone away, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the disciples could look in. Okay? Jesus actually didn't need the angel's assistance to get out. This is going to be the same Jesus, by the way, that in his resurrected, glorified body walks through walls. But the angel does what he does, not for Jesus' sake, but he does what he does for the disciples' sake, because there, that empty tomb is going to stand as proof, as evidence that what Jesus has said is true. And so there they are looking, and I mentioned last week as we concluded, Jesus is the only person to ever actually just borrow a tomb. I need a tomb, but I only need it for 3 days. What a glorious thing. And so there they look in, and then the angel continues his instruction, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. It really is marvelous to stop and think about the fact that these women, who on the one hand were absolutely devastated by Jesus' death, but who were so deeply devoted to their Savior, so deeply devoted to their Messiah, and in a sense exercising more courage than even the men at this point. And it is wonderful to think that here, in a sense, these lowly women are given the magnificent privilege of being the first human heralds of the resurrection. Now, many, many commentators and New Testament scholars have pointed out the fact that if the resurrection was just a made-up story, this is not what you would put into a made-up story. For the very simple reason that women's testimony was not even allowed in Jewish courts of law. Women were not to be believed, in a sense. Men were to be believed. And so the very fact that Jesus does indeed pick the poor in spirit, those who are, from the world's perspective, the low and the abased and the outcast, he picks these women who were there to be the first proclaimers of his resurrection. It's absolutely, absolutely wonderful. And then the angel says, and he's going to go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, Mark's gospel tells us the same thing, and we'll ask the question, why is it? Does this happen this way? And then it's, there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, the angel makes the point, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. And so we know that there are going to be two, maybe three other post-resurrection appearances from the other gospels that are in Jerusalem that are not in Galilee. All right. Matthew focuses on the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus primarily in Galilee. Now, they're going to see Jesus on the way, and we'll talk about that. But notice very clearly there's a focus on Galilee. Now, if I'm not mistaken, I think Galilee to Jerusalem was a 3-day walk. Is that right? And so here Jesus tells, or the angel tells him, go to Galilee, and there you'll see Jesus. Why Galilee? Well, Jesus' ministry starts in Galilee, right? And if you saw a map of Israel, you'd realize that the Sea of Galilee is up in the northern part of Israel. And in fact, Galilee as a region was disparagingly called what? Galilee of the Gentiles. This was the Goyim neighborhood. Okay, this was the Gentile neighborhood. Remember that there's we've seen it actually in Matthew's gospel a few times. There is this uppity attitude that Jerusalemites have towards Galileans. All right? Because the Galileans are these backwoods, podunk, in a sense, kind of hillbillies, right? And, of course, Jerusalemites are the sophisticated. They're connected to the religious center. They're actually in the sacred space. They don't live on the other side of the track, so to speak, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so I think there's two reasons why there is this emphasis on go to Galilee, Jesus will appear to you there. First of all, just as the women are the first human witnesses to the resurrection, Jesus choosing, as a sense, the poor in spirit, so also those from Galilee would have been considered those who were the poor in spirit, those who were the outcasts, those who were the lower rung of humanity. But also, what is Jesus going to do in Galilee? He's going to give his commission for what ends up being not a Jewish mission, but a Gentile mission. Go into all the nations, which is always a term connected with Gentiles. And so it seems absolutely like the perfect place for Jesus to commission his disciples to engage in the Gentile mission. Now, the angel says, behold, I've told you. There's another behold. Actually, we've got two beholds in verse 7. So verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly. You probably didn't need to add that. That was probably a given, right? I doubt that they, stopped at Walmart on the way home. I mean, this was, we're getting out of here as quickly as possible. We have to get back to the disciples. And they leave the tomb quickly. And then notice this, with fear and great joy. Fear? Well, I mean, you have to understand, first of all, they just had an encounter with an angelic being who caused hardened soldiers to pass out with fear, all right? And so that's part of it. But you also have to understand that what has just happened has been so overwhelming. Even the angel's announcement and his instruction, that they are so absolutely overwhelmed. And so is it possible for fear and joy to coexist? Absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, in one sense, that feeling of fear, the overwhelming sense of majesty, the sense of what some have called the mysterium tremendum, this awful mystery. And yet the joy of seeing that empty tomb, the one that they were absolutely sure was dead. They saw him crucified. They saw his dead body taken down from that cross. And now the angel has told them he's alive. And so there is this sense of trembling joy. There is this sense of awe and fear and yet exhilaration over the prospect of what really that empty tomb means. And so then they ran to report it to the disciples. Probably not very far to run. But and people didn't go jogging in these days. It's not like you'd get up on a Sunday morning and see, you know, a half a dozen Jewish people jogging around the streets of Jerusalem. Running, actually, you only ran if you were in absolute danger, because, you know, running actually kind of lacked dignity. And they are so excited. They are running. I love John's gospel because he has Peter and John in a foot race back to the tomb. And of course, John makes it very clear, I beat Peter. Anyway, so they're running back to meet the disciples. And then look at verse 9. What do you see? And behold, right? There it is again. Jesus met them. So here they are. You know, they probably had looked at each other and said, we're not stopping for anything, right? Right, let's go. And here they are running as fast as they can back to the disciples, and Jesus greets them. Now, when he greets them, there is a particular form of greeting when it says, and he greeted them. And that word is actually connected to the word joy, all right? Now, here's just this marvelous thing. Jesus greets them, and they come up to him, and they take hold of his feet, and they worship him. What's their posture if they take hold of his feet? They have fallen on their faces. And they are clinging to the feet of the Lord Jesus, and they are worshiping. Not only do we have these women as the first human witnesses to the resurrection and the first human heralds of the resurrection, we have these women as the first worshipers of the risen Christ. Really, it's quite remarkable. One commentator says, Jesus has now lifted their joy to a new magnitude. Right? Worshiping him. You know, in Matthew's gospel, at a number of points, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 2 with the Magi, Jesus is worshipped. Numerous places in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is worshiped. And yet, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4 to Satan, when Satan says, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world, Jesus then quotes the book of Deuteronomy and says, no, you shall worship and serve the Lord your God only. And so here is this magnificent indication in Matthew's gospel of what we would call a very, very, very high Christology, a very high view of the person of Christ. He is not only to be trusted, he's not only to be obeyed, he is to be worshiped. Now, you know what's interesting is that when in the book of Revelation, when John goes to worship an angel, not once, but twice, what does the angel say? Wow, I'm flattered, right? No, it's don't do that. I'm just a servant like you, right? What about Peter in Acts chapter 10? Same thing, right? Don't do that. Okay? And so here you have angels that refuse worship. Why do they refuse worship? Because only God alone is to be worshiped. Is there ever one single solitary place in the entire New Testament where Jesus Christ is worshiped, where he says, don't do that, only worship God? And the answer is no, that place does not exist. Jesus is worshiped in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He's worshiped in the book of the Revelation. He is worshiped throughout the New Testament, and he receives that worship because he is God. Now notice what Jesus says, verse 10. You could translate the tense of this command here as stop being afraid. Okay. And so Jesus had spoken to them in the upper room, remember, and he said, not to fear. My peace I give to you, right? Not as the world gives. And he's trying to reassure his disciples in the light of the impending events that were just about to happen. He wants them to actually be confident, and yet they are afraid. And so now he has spoken peace to them again, reassuring them that in fact his peace is real. Stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. Then he says, go take my word to my brethren. Again, this incredible privilege. Then he says, leave for Galilee and they will see me there. And so in these first 10 verses, we end up having this magnificent sense of vindication and victory. Both of those themes coming together in the resurrection. Vindication, why? Because in one sense, the Jewish religious leaders did their absolute best to try to get rid of Jesus. They did their absolute best to try to make sure he stayed in the tomb. And now the very one who has been charged with blasphemy is now the one who has been vindicated by being raised up from the dead. But he's also the victorious one. The resurrection is nothing less than a triumphant victory over death. And so through resurrection, Jesus is vindicated. Through resurrection, Jesus attains victory. And in a real sense, that resurrection is God's seal of approval of what was accomplished on Calvary. If there had been no resurrection, the words, it is finished, would have been meaningless. If there had been no resurrection, the words, it is finished, would have really just meant, it's over. The resurrection is God's validation of Christ's atoning work on Calvary. And so here's Jesus, vindicated and victorious. Now, we have to cover this part. Matthew actually is the only one, only gospel that includes this next part. And there are five whole verses dedicated to this event. So, while the women were on their way, okay, some of the guard came into the city, that is, after they came to, of course, and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, what did the guards actually know had happened? An angel came down, there was an earthquake, the stone that we were standing in front of got moved, and then the angel sat on it, and we wet our tunics and then passed out. So, that's all they know. And then of course, when they come to, the women are already gone. And so basically, I suppose they could see that the tomb was empty too. So they go back and they're going to report what happens. Notice they don't go to Pilate. Do you know what would have happened if they would have gone to Pilate? They would have been done in right there. Okay? This is not acceptable. All right? It would be like all you had to do was guard a tomb. And now it's empty. You guys are just miserable failures. You're done. They go to the chief priests. Chief priests actually are the ones that invoked the guards in the first place. And so this is a very, very delicate situation. And so here's how you have to understand this scenario of reality. And that is the guards go to the chief priests as witnesses of the empty tomb. Think about it. Okay, this is not Caiaphas saying, hey, you know, I bumped into Peter down by the market and he said the tomb was empty. Okay. These are the soldiers hired by the chief priest to make sure that the tomb was guarded. And now these very guards are now telling them this is what happened. Now, delicate, but of course, they're testifying as witnesses to the empty tomb, which is sort of interesting. I think it's sort of God's sense of humor, don't you? God's way of vindicating with a sort of a backhand. So they have to concoct something. So notice, how many times have these guys assembled together over the last few days? So they have to assemble together again. So they assemble together the elders, they consult together. So remember, they consulted before, and then they got to talk to Judith. And then they consulted after, and then they consulted on what to do with the trial. Then they consulted afterwards, you know, to make sure the tomb was guarded. So they're always consulting with each other. And so what do? They give a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they say, okay, this is what you're going to do. You're going to say, the disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. Think about it. Grant Osborne, a very, very fine New Testament scholar, points out just numerous, numerous anomalies with the story. I'll just point out two. If you were sleeping, how do you know it was the disciples that stole the body? If you were asleep, you didn't wake up when they moved the stone? I mean, I don't know. I've never been present at a stone rolling, but I would imagine that it's fairly loud. It didn't wake you up? And then if you woke up, these guys that split in the garden just 3 days before, what did they do? I mean, you didn't have the ability to stop them? I mean, so the story is really quite ridiculous. Don Carson says the story they concoct show how desperate they were for an explanation. And then the chief priests actually just turn around and say, now you gotta, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll just actually just kind of, you know, smooth it over and make sure that we keep you out of trouble. Verse 15. Well, they take the money, and they did just what they'd been instructed. And then Matthew makes a comment. So I take an early date of Matthew's gospel, which would be prior to AD 70. So roughly 35 years, let's say, after the event, Matthew could say, this is still the big story that's in circulation. Now, N.T. Wright has a massive work called The Resurrection of the Son of God, like 790 pages of small print. And he makes actually some very, very interesting observations about this detail, which is found in Matthew. And I put them in your notes. He says, such a charge would have never arisen unless it was already well known or at least very widely supposed that there was an empty tomb and or a missing body requiring an explanation. Well, think about that. The reason actually that that is important is because many liberal scholars actually think that the second generation of disciples misunderstood the first generation of disciples regarding the nature of the resurrection. So the first generation of disciples talked about the resurrection of Jesus, but they just kind of meant, you know, the resurrection of Jesus' spirit. You know, Jesus is so certainly not a physical resurrection. This is, for instance, Jesus seminar scholar John Dominic Crossan has this as this is one of the things that he believes. And so then the second generation, they kind of started getting kind of fuzzy about the details and started thinking that actually it was a physical resurrection. And so they start the physical resurrection idea. And so really, Wright's point is devastating to this idea because immediately after the event, they had to come up with an explanation, not just for some sort of mystical resurrection, but for a physical resurrection. Wright goes on, he says, if anybody had supposed that rising again meant that Jesus' soul had gone to heaven while his body remained in the tomb, or anything even vaguely like that, there would have been no need for a guard or a stone or stories or counter stories to be circulated. And so in a very real sense, the very presence, the very existence of this early, quote, explanation is a very clear demonstration that what we're talking about is an empty tomb in the absence of a body. Now, really, what is amazing to me is you have soldiers who saw an angel. Now, maybe they didn't say, hey, look, that's an angel. But certainly, this is an awesome being who is scaring us to death. And then they saw an empty tomb. But they take money to tell a lie. Okay. Well, they're pagans. You can't expect too much from pagans. What's really fascinating to me is the chief priests and the religious leaders. In fact, what you actually see at this point in Matthew's narrative is once again the power, the blinding power of unbelief. Would you consider the guard's testimony as evidence that what Jesus had said actually came true? That on the third day I'll rise again. Well, absolutely. It would be actually really, really compelling evidence. What motive could they possibly have for actually taking their life into their own hands, endangering themselves by coming up with a story like this? So there's no motive for them to lie to the chief priests. And so that what they have to say is compelling evidence that the tomb is empty, and the tomb is empty because Jesus said he was going to rise again on the third day, which they already knew, which is why the guards were there. You know, it's a reminder to us that compelling evidence in and of itself is not powerful enough to overcome unbelief. If you think all you need is just one more really good argument, you don't understand the nature nor the power of unbelief. Human beings are absolutely committed to what they're committed to, and they remain unswayed no matter what happens. Unswayed by supernatural events, these religious leaders are absolutely unable to see past their own hatred and rejection of Jesus Christ. I mean, if really, honestly, if it was just simply a matter of evidence that demands a verdict, then there would be all kinds of people believing. But the reality is that unbelief is not just simply an intellectual problem that's overcome by evidence. Unbelief is a moral problem and a spiritual problem that can only be ultimately overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that evidence doesn't play a role, because it does, as we'll see shortly. But the fact is that here were people who had more evidence than you could ever imagine, and yet they remained absolutely steadfast in their rejection of Jesus and their unbelief. You know, at the end of the day, they were the real criminals, right? They had committed the grossest injustice. They were the ones who were lying. They were the ones who had murdered, rationalizing their hatred and their rejection, even in the face of the most compelling evidence. Do you know what we're good at? We're good at rationalizing. Right? If I were to say, you know what, we're going to just stop right now and we're just going to open up time for testimony of things that you've rationalized in your life. First of all, it would go for a very long time. But secondly, you'd have people going, you did what? Really? I can't believe that you would try to rationalize that. Well, you know what? Boy, it's right here in all of us. And here are these chief priests and these religious leaders rationalizing their hatred, rationalizing their unbelief, rationalizing their rejection, rationalizing their injustice, rationalizing their lies, rationalizing murder. I mean, just rationalizing, all the while making sure that they kept the jot and tittle of the law. That's the human heart, and it's scary. Well, what time is it? I have no idea. What's that? Oh, 8 till? Oh, that's plenty of time to do these next three questions. Okay, so when we think about the resurrection, I think that there are three big questions that come up, right? And one is, did Jesus descend into hell between his death and resurrection? Okay. I mean, you have to at least wonder if he died on Friday and then was raised on Sunday morning, what did he do in between? Okay. So this big question. And then the second question is, I have it there for you, and it's a little ways. Is the historicity of the resurrection important? Okay. Actually, is it important that the tomb was actually physically, literally empty via bodily resurrection from the dead? Now, that question may seem pretty obvious to you, but there have been not a few people that said, you know what, it really doesn't matter whether the tomb was empty or not. What matters is that you encounter Christ in an existential way so that your life is better. And then the last one, what's the significance of the resurrection for us? So let's just do this fairly quickly. Did Jesus descend into hell between his death and his resurrection? Well, remember the line in the Apostles' Creed, right? Crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And in fact, even Luther in his little catechism says, why is Christ's descent into hell part of his exaltation. The scriptures teach that Christ, after he was made alive in the grave, descended into hell, not to suffer punishment, but to proclaim victory over his enemies in hell. And so there is this very, very common idea that Jesus Christ actually, between death and resurrection, went into hell and made proclamation to either fallen angels or unbelievers or his enemies, or went into Abraham's bosom, proclaimed liberty to the Old Testament saints. There are, of course, heretical aberrations of this idea of Jesus' descent into hell. The first aberration would be this, is that those who were already in hell actually received a second chance at salvation, post-mortem evangelism, if you will. Others, Christ went to the place of the dead, preached the gospel to those who lived before the flood, offering them salvation, as if Noah's proclamation wasn't good enough. And then, of course, the most hideous of all is the Word of Faith movement that teaches that Jesus descended into hell to be punished by demons and to suffer for our sins, which is not only heresy, it is horrific, blasphemous, damnable heresy. Now, Luther pointed to a text in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And Peter wrote this. He says, 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And so Luther and others actually believed that what happened was that Jesus was somehow made alive in the Spirit, actually went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison between Friday and Sunday. All right. Now, let me just make one comment about this text and why this does not mean that. All right. When it says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, that's obvious, but made alive in the Spirit, I take that to mean resurrection. That's actually the most obvious way to take that expression, made alive in the Spirit. The challenging part is in which, that is in the Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. What spirits are those? Those who were disobedient while Noah was building the ark. Now, I actually think that there's a much simpler explanation than assuming Jesus descended into hell to make proclamation to spirits, and that is this, that Christ, when did Christ actually preach to the spirits who are now in prison? When Noah was building the ark. How do I know that? Well, because of what Peter has already said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Now notice, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so I think that all Peter has in mind is the fact that Jesus Christ actually had, by the Spirit, preached to the spirits that are now in prison, that is to the people that were disobedient during the days of Noah. When did he preach to them? During the days of Noah. Because when Noah was preaching, it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, just as the Spirit of Christ preached through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all who foretold of his coming salvation and judgment. And so, I don't think that text, actually. There's the Ephesians 4 passage, which I think is just a reference to he descended into the earth. That is a reference to his burial. I don't think that the Bible actually teaches us that Jesus descended into hell. So what about the Apostles' Creed? Now, there were some church fathers who believed that Jesus descended into hell. But what happens is if you start to examine the early forms of what was called, before it was known as the Apostles' Creed, the rule of faith, there were early forms, and they revealed that there were two divergent versions of the creed that were in existence. And one said he was crucified, he suffered, and was buried. And the other, which was in Latin, said he suffered and descended into hell. In other words, the two phrases, crucified, suffered, and buried, is used without he descended into hell. And when the phrase is used, he descended into hell, he was buried is not with it. So you have two different textual traditions for the creed. The problem is that the Latin phrase, he descended into inferna, is actually the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate's common expression for Sheol, or the place of the dead. Commonly translated, he descended into hell. So, some people, like Calvin, thought that the reference was to Christ, he descended into hell, was Christ suffering on Calvary. But I actually just think that the two phrases, he descended into hell and he was buried, are just referring to the same thing. And that is that he was buried, so that by the time the creed ends up being formalized by the 8th century, both phrases end up being used together in a conflated form so that you have he was buried and descended into hell. So, I think that on biblical grounds, Jesus did not descend into hell. I don't even think that that's what the original versions of the creed meant. And so when Christ's body was in the grave, his soul was in the presence of his Father until he was raised up. All right? So, let's save the next two questions for next week, and then the week after we'll have our annual Reformation lecture. It's that time of year. And so we'll take up these next two questions next week, but let's not lose sight of the fact he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Do you understand that if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is never, ever hopelessness in this life? The resurrection of Jesus is the anchor of hope both for this life and for the life to come. And so thanks be to God for an empty tomb. And thanks be to God for those women that went and made proclamation. Praise God. What would the church be without women? So just thank God that God chose them to make such a wonderful declaration. And thanks be to God that the Savior that we love and that we serve is actually alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, not idly, but praying for us. And so if you are not a Christian, here's the most wonderful news you could ever hear. Jesus Christ is alive. He is just as powerful today as he was when he walked on the earth. And he is mighty to save. He is the risen, glorified Christ who delights to still welcome sinners and forgive them for his name's sake. And so, he is alive. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Death could not keep its prey. We thank you that Jesus Christ has demonstrated his sovereign power by being raised up from the dead. We thank you for a living Savior who loves us, prays for us, who's compassionate towards us. And Father, we pray for those that might be feeling despair, who might be feeling hopeless tonight. Father, we pray that you would remind them that they've been born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We praise your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.